I certainly count it a privilege this morning to greet each of you in the house of God and welcome you to the services of the Lord's house. If you'd like to follow with me in just a few moments, I'll be reading from the first chapter of the book of Revelation. The Lord willing, if we live, I hope we'll be able to spend the next 9 sermons on the book of Revelation. And I realize that this is a very difficult book of the Bible, and yet it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a book that some men look at and they say, touch not. And yet the scripture itself says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So God intended for us to read it and through his blessings to understand at least a portion of it. And the Lord helping us, we'll be spending the next several Sundays in a study of the book of Revelation. And to help you, and that's the main purpose, is preaching the word of God, is to help the hearers. I want to set before you what we hope to accomplish. As you'll notice, if you stay with us, and I hope that you'll make every effort to be in the services, that the book falls into 7 natural divisions. This is a marvelous book of the Bible. The number 7 in the Bible speaks of completeness, of perfection. And this is a prophecy as stated in the 3rd verse of the 1st chapter. And as you notice the book, there are 7 visions. And in these 7 visions, the first vision, there are 7 churches. In another, there are 7 vials, 7 seals, 7 trumpets. And so it runs like that. And so the immediate thought that we get is this is a book of perfection. Because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we fail to see Jesus Christ in this book, we've missed the whole teaching of the book. It is not the revelation of Jesus Christ as the lowly servant that came to suffer and to bleed and to die for the sins of his people. That record is covered in the gospel account by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in Revelation, we see the conqueror, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And so it is a message of victory, it's a message of hope, it's a message of encouragement to the people of God while we live here in the world. And we'll be dealing with it like this. The first 8 verses of the first chapter are the prologue to the book. And then follow the 7 visions. The first vision is the vision of the 7 churches, chapters 1, 2, and 3. The second vision is the vision of the 7 seals, chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. The third vision is the vision of 7 trumpets, chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. The fourth vision is the vision of a sun-clad woman, chapters 12, 13, and 14. The fifth vision is the vision of the 7 vials, chapters 15 and 16. The sixth vision is that of the great harlot, chapters 17, 18, 19, and 20. And then the seventh vision is the vision of the bride, chapters 21 and 22. Following is the epilogue, chapter 22, verses 8 through 21. So the Lord bless us and prepare us as we endeavor to study this great book of the Bible. And I hope you'll make a special effort to try to read along during the time we're endeavoring to preach from this book, and that the Lord will bless us to understand something of the writings of his holy scriptures here, that we may truly see Jesus as the great conqueror, and that the victory is ours, his people, through him. Now reading from chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this thy word of truth. And now as we endeavor to speak, bless thy servant with enlightenment, and this thy people with understanding hearts, that we may truly see Jesus, and seeing him, that we may want to bow our heads before him and acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and devote our lives in his sweet service. Bless us, Father, with thy felt presence. Lead us and guide us into the fertile fields of gospel truth, and get honor to thy name, for we ask it. In the holy name of Jesus, amen. As we begin this study on the book of Revelation, I would observe certain things with you as we endeavor to preach Jesus, because certainly it is, as verse 1 declares, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the word that John uses to begin this book with. It's called the revelation. And while there are many revelations, the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're to see Jesus in it. It's interesting to note that this is the only time in all of his writings, and John wrote five of the books of the New Testament, but this is the only time that John uses the word revelation, which simply means the unveiling. He says, though there is a veil like this veil behind me, this curtain, and someone would take and open it up so that you can see what's behind it. And that's what John is speaking of here when he says, the unveiling or the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to Christ, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, as we think about the word revelation and its association with Jesus Christ, I want us to notice what Paul says in the Thessalonian letter. And I'm trying to set before you the thought of the time period of revelation. Because if we fail to see who it was written to and the time period, we will just go in all different kind of directions like many have done, and writing of ages to come, when the book itself, that these things were shortly to come to pass and the time is at hand. So it is associated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in times past, I've tried to preach to you of many different comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. His first personal coming was as the babe of Bethlehem when he was born of the Virgin Mary. As he was crucified and lived here after his resurrection 40 days, and then led his disciples out to the Mount of Olives and was taken up from them and received into a cloud into the heaven, those apostles were told, this same Jesus that's taken up from you will so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go away. And we read to you a few moments ago in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. Just like he went away in the clouds, the angel says he's coming again in the clouds. Now listen to Paul as he writes to the saints at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled. Now, I want to just stop there. God, through his Son, often said to his disciples and his people, let not your heart be troubled. He taught the disciples not to be of a troubled mind. And I believe that the writing of the Word of God, one purpose is to comfort the people of God, that we would not be troubled in mind or in spirit. But God knew that we would be. And so I hear the apostle writing in this same epistle to these saints saying, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled. Now that takes it as a matter of fact that God has some people that are troubled. It may be that in the congregation this morning there are those that are troubled in their mind and in their heart and in their spirit. And if you are troubled, then this message is to you. God is saying to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, I'd love to read some more, but that's the thought I want you to see, that as he's pointing troubled souls to Jesus, he's pointing to a time when Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
Now, we are so prone to associate the scriptures directly to us in the time frame that we live in, rather than to see the time frame they were written in. And while all of the scriptures are for you and for me and for the people of God, yet there are scriptures that were for a particular time and a particular people. And though we can benefit from them, they were primarily written for a particular people at a particular time. And so while these offer comfort for us today, I want you to see that John was visited and given a revelation for a people that lived in his day for that time, and that what they were troubled about, that it was for their comfort, and that this, like other scripture, is to serve as an example or example for you and for me when we are troubled. And what he's doing, he's pointing them to Jesus Christ and his coming. And so now, as we study the book of Revelation, if we can see that John is speaking to a people in his day, and you'll notice in a few moments he's commanded to write to seven churches in Asia. And what Revelation is really, it is a continuation of our Lord's teachings in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, or the teachings of Christ on the Mount of Olives. You remember that in the very last days of his earthly ministry, when he went out of the temple and left Jerusalem, he went out on the Mount of Olives, and he taught many things that were going to come to pass in the days of those apostles. He taught them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. You read about that in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. But now, just to go back and bring up that thought, to see that this writing of Revelation was for a particular people at a particular time, and even though that is so, it is profitable for us today. When Jesus first sent out his apostles, you read this in Matthew the 10th chapter, these 12 that he called and sent them and told them where to go and where not to go and what to preach and what to do, he said to them, as he warned them of some of the things that were going to befall them, he said, "You're going to be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved," or shall be delivered. "But when they persecute you in this city," let me mark here with you that in the beginning he's told them, says, when you go now, as he sent them out, he says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritan enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So the people that were going to persecute them and hate them were not Gentiles and Samaritans, but it was the people they were sent to, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's important to remember, because Jesus said, "When they persecute you in this city, flee ye to another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel." You will not even have preached in all the cities of Israel, the people I'm sending you to, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. "Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Now, what does that say? He's telling us that he's going to come even before those apostles will have preached this gospel to all the cities of Israel. Now, there's nothing else you can make out of that. And that's what he said here. So I'm trying to get before you the thought that he was going to come to his apostles even before they had preached the gospel in every city of Israel. Now notice in Matthew, the 16th chapter, where Jesus is speaking here to his apostles, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Now this coming, he enlarges upon it. He's going to have his angels with him. And then shall he reward every man according to his works. Now whatever that may mean, it means that when he comes, he's going to have his angels with him. And that he's going to reward every man according to his work. That is, every man under consideration. Now, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now that tells us that some of those that were listening to him were not going to die until they saw and witnessed the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom with his Father's angels, his holy angels, and that this coming would be, as he said in Matthew 10, even before they had preached in all the cities of Israel. Now there's nothing else you can make out of that. God would have us to understand the scripture, because as you know the truth shall make you free. Now let's go a little bit further in Matthew 24, where Jesus, as he left the temple, and the disciples showed him all, said to them, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, verse 3 of Matthew 24, and as he said upon the Mount of Olives, he'd gone out of Jerusalem, gone out east to the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? When is it going to be that one stone won't be left on top of another? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, the end of the age, that age being the Jewish age, the law age, when the old covenant would end and the new covenant would be brought in? Now, it's important to compare scripture with scripture. And if you'll notice, this same record is given by Mark in Mark, the 13th chapter. And Mark says, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus said to that one disciple, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. Now you see, Mark tells us something here that Matthew doesn't tell us. If we only had Matthew's record, we'd think that all of his disciples came and asked him. But Mark tells us only four of his disciples asked him, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all, brethren and sisters, all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, he was answering this these three questions that were put to him by Peter and James and John and Andrew. All right, so about the same thing is said in his answer in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and in Luke 21. But each one records some things that the others did not. Now, notice this in the 24th chapter of Mark. And in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give a light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that in the heaven shall be shaken. And we're going to see much of this as we continue in the study of the book of Revelation. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, he says, learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the door. And what did John hear in Revelation 1? Things which must shortly come to pass. The time is at hand. It's not down yonder in the future, 2,000 to 3,000 years in the future. It's shortly to come to pass. is at hand. So Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, Jerusalem encompassed about with armies, and all these other things he mentions in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, you just know it's nigh at hand, just like the fig tree when it begins to put forth leaves, you know summer's nigh. So in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And I could spend another hour showing you that Jesus over and over again confirmed that these things that he said in answering the questions as to when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, that all of those things that he spoke were to precede his coming, and that this generation would not pass till all these things be fulfilled. They were going to be fulfilled in that generation. There were going to be those living then that heard Jesus speak that were going to live to see the fulfillment of all of those things. I hope you see that, because if I spend any more time on this, we won't get on to some important things. That this was written for that generation of people. It was going to be fulfilled in their time. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 19 all verify that. And so, one other observation from 19 of Luke. When Jesus came to Jerusalem that last time, the scripture says he wept over it. And he wept because he knew what was going to befall it in just a few short years. And he said, if you had known even thou at least in this day the things that belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And there's a practical lesson for that, in that for you and for me. God is so long-suffering with his people, but when once he draws a line and they are blinded, they are hidden from their eyes, there's nothing then but judgment. And notice that. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench round about thee, encompass thee round about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. The God of heaven visited his vineyard in the person of Jesus, the Son of God. And instead of those husbandmen welcome him in, Jesus in a parable said, they said, this is the heir, let's kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours. And Jesus said, what will the Lord of that vineyard do? He'll send his armies and he'll destroy those miserable men and let his vineyard out unto another that shall bring forth fruit in due season. So Matthew, Mark and Luke all set the stage for the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we see simply a continuation and an enlargement on what shall come to pass between the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which is also associated with Christ sitting in judgment upon that nation of people, and Christ coming in the glory of his kingdom. Now he taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And there's one thing we should have observed in Luke that we had to skip, and that is that Jesus said, when you see these things, you know this, that the kingdom of God, verse 31, so likewise when ye shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. You see, the coming of the kingdom of God was associated also with the coming judgment of Israel, when the Son of Man would come to judge that wicked nation, to destroy that city, Jerusalem, and to bring the Gentiles into his kingdom and to cut the Jews off. And for almost 2,000 years now, the kingdom has been found among Gentile nations and not the Jews who were cut off. So now, that brings me to this important point. God help you to see it. This is the key, or one of the keys to the book of Revelation. When was it written? If you'll notice in your Bible, some man said it was written in 98. Another man said it was written in 96. Another man said it was written in 87. Another in 86 A.D. All these dates are after the destruction of Jerusalem. And in my opinion, they're all wrong. Because Revelation, as you'll notice with me, the internal evidence of the book itself teaches us that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Of what value would it be to people that were soon going to face the awful tribulation of the destruction of Jerusalem to be reading and hearing something that was going to take place 1900 years later, or 3,000 years later, and then to twist the scripture to make it say that when it says very plainly that John said, I bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw, and of these things that he saw, he said, is things which must shortly come to pass. And then he said, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear. John was talking about the ones that he was writing this book to, those that would read and those that would hear it read, and that keep the words of this prophecy. With them it was a prophecy. As you and I read it, it's history to us. We see it already fulfilled, but with them it was right there staring them in the face. It was something that, as John says here, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. It's not way off down yonder, and the future is right here on us. As Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door. I'm right here. And let's notice how that thing is so clinched in the book of Revelation itself. Things which must shortly come to pass. Verse 3 here says, the time is at hand, is to that generation. Notice what is said in verse 11 of chapter 3. In one of the messages of the church, Christ says to the Philadelphian church, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Get the picture of a man hanging on a rope, hanging over a cliff, and a fellow hollering to him and saying, don't turn it loose, I'm coming quickly and I'll rescue you. He's not telling him to hold on for 1,000 years or 2,000 years. He says, I'm on my way, I'll soon be there. That's the idea. I'm coming quickly. My coming is at hand. It's not something way off. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. John said, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me and saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And the word hereafter simply means after this. Immediately following this, I'll show you what's going to happen. Notice in chapter 22 of Revelation, in verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Shortly be done. And then verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Notice verse 10. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is 1,000 years in the future. No, for the time is at hand. It's right here on us, John was told. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Isn't that what Jesus said? In Matthew 16, 27 and 28, it certainly is. And then in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches, the seven churches of Asia that they were sent to. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And then verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Now, I hope you believe with me that the Bible means exactly what it says. And in the light of all of this and so many other scriptures, Christ was telling John to show my servants some things that must shortly come to pass. You can search history through from the year 70 till now, and you'll never find anything that resembles the seven visions that are in this book of Revelation. But if you go back on the other side of 70 AD, between 66 and 70, in that four-year period, there is something in history that corresponds to every one of these seven visions, and that's the thing we want to see in these next seven messages. How that this book within itself proves that it was written at least 4 to 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, which would mean that these things that John saw in these seven visions were going to soon come to pass. The time was at hand, and these things that would shortly come to pass. Now, John says in verse 2 that he bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, if you are following me in your Bible, look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there's another key to the book of Revelation. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I want to notice what that means to be in the Spirit and what the Lord's day is. If you go back to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, you'll find Paul, as he writes to these saints, telling an experience of his own, and he says, it is not expedient now for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Now, he didn't even know whether he was in the body or out of the body. He didn't know. He wasn't going to say. But this man, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, there's an experience of a New Testament apostle, Paul. Go back to the Acts of the Apostles, the 10th chapter, and you'll read there where Peter, while he was at the house of Simon the tanner, he fell into a trance while he was waiting for dinner. And he saw heaven open, and he saw, as it were, a great sheet let down from heaven, knit at the four corners, and all manner of unclean beast in it. And a voice from heaven said, Peter, rise up, slay, kill, and eat. And I'll not rehearse that, but I want to get to this thought. That after that vision, Peter, while he doubted in himself, verse 17, what this vision which he had seen should mean, and that's the thought I want you to see. What God had blessed him in a trance to see was a vision that had a meaning. And I think we can understand more clearly if we go back now to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. In the first chapter, Ezekiel, the prophet of God, was over yonder in the land of captivity, where Nebuchadnezzar had taken the tribes of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, over there into the land of captivity, Babylon. Notice some of those visions. In the 8th chapter, the first verse, it came to pass in the 6th year, in the 6th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I said, in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. He's still over there in the land of captivity. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, and the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where there was a seat, and so on. What I want you to see is that the Spirit took this man, not bodily, but in a vision, and brought him from the land of captivity back to Jerusalem, to the house of God. Notice also in the 11th chapter and the first verse and the 24th verse, moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward, and so on. Then verse 24 and 25, and this caption. Afterward, after he had seen all these things, afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. Now what happened here? The Spirit of God took this man in spirit and in vision back to Jerusalem and showed him some things. And then the Spirit took him right back to where he was, and he showed the people of the captivity what he had seen. Now it's like this. You go to bed tonight, you have a dream, and in your dream, you're just as in a vision, in a dream, you're in Atlanta, Georgia. And everything just as real as it can be. And then you wake up and you're right back there on your bed. Now that's what happened. Now, I've said all that to say that that's the meaning of being in the Spirit, in the sense of John says, I was in the Spirit. He doesn't claim that his body was taken anywhere, no more than Ezekiel. But in these visions, it was not a wide awake experience of his body, but it was in a vision he saw these seven things that we'll be talking about for the next seven Sundays. Now, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day? Somebody will say, well, Sunday's the Lord's Day. But now, listen. Search the Bible through. Not one time will you ever find where the first day of the week is ever referred to as the Lord's Day. But the Lord's Day, as we have read a few moments ago in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, is synonymous with the day of Christ, the great day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the Lord's Day. And Paul says that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, or by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Somebody had told them the day of Christ is right here at hand. And they were troubled about that. And Paul was writing them to show them there were some certain things that had to be take place. The man of sin had to be revealed before the day of the Lord. And so what John is saying is this. I was in the Spirit, and in that I was in the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? A day is a lot longer than an hour, but it's a lot shorter than a week or a month. It's a period of time. And the day of the Lord is an expression that is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that has reference to the closing days of the first covenant. Those days when Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot of the Gentile, when Jesus said he would come with in his kingdom with his holy angels and judge every man according to his works there, when not one stone would be left on top of another, when he would reward every man according to his work. Now he's not talking about a worldwide judgment. He's talking about the judgment of the nation of Israel, when the kingdom would be taken from them and given to the Gentiles. Now, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's a continuation of the sermon that preached, of the teachings of Jesus that he preached on the Mount of Olives in answering those three questions of his disciples. And so now,
In our closing remarks this morning, we want to try to sum up and draw some conclusions that the book of Revelation, contrary to popular opinion, and it is popular in the religious world, was not written in 98 AD, but it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. It was written of things that must shortly come to pass because the time is at hand. It's right here on us. And it was written with a blessing to those that would read and those that would hear the prophecy. And at the time it was written, it was a prophecy of things that were going to shortly come to pass. But they came to pass, and as you and I look back over 1900 years now, we see it as a matter of history. It is not prophecy for us. It's history for us, as much as Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. We don't read that today and say, one of these days God's going to bring Israel out of Egypt. We say that he did that thousands of years ago. It's a matter of history. So is this, my brethren and sisters. So remember the time frame in which it was written. It was written to a troubled people, a persecuted people that was shortly going to witness some of the awfulest scenes that have ever been witnessed by human eyes. And Jesus himself said, so great was that tribulation that from the creation till then there was never such a time in history. No, nor ever shall be. And as I was studying this, I thought, oh, how wonderful to know with the threat of the atomic bomb and the hydrogen bomb and all the missiles of today that Jesus said there was never going to be another time in history comparable to the destruction of Jerusalem. So you and I are doing a lot of worrying about nothing if we're worrying about Russia raining bombs down on this nation. It's not going to be, brethren and sisters, because that would be awful. But Jesus said there's not going to be a time again like this. Listen, I'd love to just read you a statement from Josephus's history. I'll give it to you in brief. That in the siege of Jerusalem, times were so bad that they even sold a little handful of dung from the beast for a talent of silver. We'll notice that in our next few sermons in the book of Revelation, and how that many, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, would fall by the sword. But during the siege, Titus, who was the captain of the Roman army, did permit them to take their dead outside and bury them. And they kept a count. And out of one gate there that leads out to the valley of Kidron, there were 100,800 and something carried out and buried. And then they were so weak, the ones that were burying them, that they couldn't carry them out of the city anymore. And they just put them, the dead bodies, in houses and closed up the doors. And a lot of them that were burying the dead were so weak that a lot of them just fell with the dead bodies, and there they died. And they even begged people to deliver them by piercing them through with a sword. Times were awful, starving to death, and we'll notice that later on. And so it's encouraging me to know that Jesus said, you and I are not going to ever see a time comparable to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I've just touched on the subject of the prologue this morning, the introduction to this, but I want to close with this thought. As John was told to write to the seven churches, Jesus is presented here as being the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And then some of the most marvelous language that man has ever heard. Unto him, Jesus, that loved us. Now, if you and I are the objects of his love, this Holy Bible tells me that he just didn't start loving you one day, but that he has loved his own with an everlasting love. There's never been a time as long as God has been God, even before he created you, he had you in mind, and he loved you even before he created this universe. That he's loved his own with an everlasting love. And we don't know the measure of that love. It's expressed so beautifully by Jesus in a little word of two letters. God so loved. You mothers, tell me how much you love those sons and daughters of yours. Can you find a word in the English language that would measure it more than the little word so? So loved. So love them that if it meant to do so, you'd lay your life down gladly for your son or your daughter. That's what God did. He so loved you and me that he gave his only begotten son. Not only did he love us, but he says, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, so that we stand clean now. Nothing to your charge or my charge. They are washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And not only that, but listen what he's done for us. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, did you catch the expression in verse 5 that Jesus Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth? He's not talking about Queen Mary or Prince Edward or King George. That belongs to the world. But listen, what God does for his blood-bought children is he raises us up in Christ and he makes us to be kings. What do kings do? They reign. Now, Paul tells Timothy that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And that brings us to this thought. In the great family of God, there are some of his people that never do reign with him in this life, because some of his people are never willing to suffer for him in this life. But if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. No suffering, no reigning. But when we are willing to bear the name of Jesus and the reproach that's heaped upon him and his doctrines and his church and people, just that sure, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. That makes us kings. And listen, there is a prince among the kings. Jesus Christ is the prince of kings. And he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Well, what does a priest do? He offers up sacrifices. Christ, the great high priest, has offered the one sacrifice for sins that perfects forever the people of God. But in making us priests, he makes us to have something to offer. And the thing that is acceptable as our priest is the calves of our lips, even praises unto God, which we admonish to do. Praise waiteth for thee in Zion, O God. And as a priest, you and I can offer up an acceptable sacrifice to God, which is praises in the name of Jesus. And as we praise God in song, in prayer, and in the ministry of the word, we are officiating as the priest of the Most High God in the name of Jesus, offering up praises. No wonder then that he said, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen.